Well, I was here last with you in 1999. It's been a long time since all of us have been together. I've been through this area before on travels for my work with Florida College, but it's been a long time since we've been together in this atmosphere to share in the Word this week, and I'm really glad to be with you. I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in the Sunshine State. I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters at the Henderson Boulevard Church of the Lord, where I work and worship. Most of all, I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who holds the keys to death and to our salvation. And we are here to praise his name. We are here to honor him. And we are here to listen to his words and what he has to say to us through the prophets and the apostles. And may the Lord bless the reading of the word today. And may the Spirit speak to us through this word in a powerful way, has been my prayer for us this time together. The shepherds of this congregation have chosen us to study together one of the themes that I suggested, and that is the working out your salvation. And I'm really glad that we're going to be talking about some of those things. Ulysses S. Grant was taught the game of golf by an ambassador from Scotland who came over with a professional golfer. They set up on the lawn of the White House, and the Scotsman teed up the ball, addressed it, took a mighty swing, took a divot out of the ground, and completely missed the ball. Grant stood by watching. He swung a second time, a third time, a fourth, a fifth, and a sixth time, and the ball remained on the tee. Grant looked at the Scottish ambassador and said to him, "Well, the game seems to require a fair amount of exercise, but I fail to see what the purpose of the ball is." I fail to see what the purpose of the ball is. The University Christian Church in New York City closed its doors, posted a sign on the door of the building that said, "Gone out of business." And some member of that congregation wrote underneath it these words, "Didn't know what our business was." Those two illustrations really set the tone for what we want to talk about together this week, if the Lord allows us to be together through Wednesday. I think the world may sometimes see a lot of activity in religious people, but not understand what the purpose is. I think sometimes we may engage in a lot of religious activities, spiritual work, focusing on the particulars of a job without seeing the overall purpose of what we're here for. I want to try to help you focus on that greater concept of understanding what our business really is. Our text to begin all of our studies is this keynote thought from Philippians chapter 2. And I invite you to take your Bibles, open them, and we're going to stay right here in this text for the most part today. Just pull our chairs up around this table. We're going to dissect this passage and look at it together. Thanks for turning in your Bibles. Thank you. Love to hear that. If you don't have a Bible, take a songbook and rustle the pages or something. It just makes me feel better, okay? Now the people in the back are thinking, "Give me a Bible, he's coming. There he comes. Give me something. Let me look at something here." Philippians chapter 2. I want to look at verses 12 and 13 with you, if you would please. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. What strikes me about that passage is, first of all, that greater sense of work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation. This is not talking about how one is to be saved. It's written to the Philippian church. It's written to Christians, people like you and me. So this lesson is not, nor is the passage, the thrust of the passage, what you must do to obtain salvation. So this passage is about what we must do to perfect and bring to completion the salvation God has begun in us. That's the real concept. So in order for God to do that with us, Paul says a couple of things have to happen. And he begins. In this whole book, by the way, this whole book, this book of Philippians, is rooted and founded in the concept of joy. Paul didn't write any other letters that contained more references to joy and rejoicing than this book. Your salvation is supposed to be a source of great joy for you. It is not just something we do. Hey, this is what we do. It's not like eating your vegetables. It is something we rejoice in. But in almost every reference to joy and rejoicing in the book of Philippians is tied to our actions and our activities. In other words, our joy stems from doing the things we're supposed to do. When we are the kind of people we're supposed to be, there is in the child of God a natural joy that I think the world sees. And I think sometimes maybe we need to wake each other up to that joy, to realize that there is something we have nobody in this world has. And that ought to make us thrilled. So children often sing that song, if you're happy and you know it, you know, clap your hands, stomp your feet, say amen. Maybe we need to begin with this one. If you're happy and you know it, slap your friend. Maybe we need to wake each other up. Wake each other up to the joy that is ours. Hey, there is something that happens to the child of God that doesn't happen to anybody else. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so and show that in our lives. Or maybe this, if you're happy and you know it, tell your face. Let your face show that we have that kind of joy. So here's what Paul says to the Philippians. First of all, he says, as you have always obeyed. Always obeyed. You know, Jeff was talking in the class this morning on 1 John about this idea that if we don't practice sin, if we are the children of God, sin is not a practice in our lives. That's certainly true. It doesn't mean we'll never sin, and it doesn't mean that we never disobey, but it does mean the tenor of our life is obedience. That's what drives us, this idea of obeying our Lord. And we do that on many levels. I mean, we do that because it's the right thing to do. We do that because we love the Lord. We do that because what He's done for us, it's a kind of a repayment for what He has done for us. All those things are true. But whatever moves you to obey, Paul says, you have always obeyed. Always obeyed. And then he gives two instances in which they obeyed. And the first, he says, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. when I was a boy, sitting in church was not always easy for me. It was a difficult thing for me to do. I was an antsy young man. So I sat next to my mother. I was forced to. And my mother had this wicked way of keeping me still. She would take her thumb and her forefinger and she would pinch me if I didn't behave. Any area of skin she could grab, she would pinch. And she didn't just pinch. My mother had this wicked way of pinching and twisting. Pinch and twist. You think it was easy for me to obey? Yeah. All she had to do was just start reaching toward me with that crab-like motion. And I knew, okay, I'll do whatever you want. Whatever you want. As I got older, my mother started letting me move away from her some. I would sit with other people. Was it as easy to obey? No, not as easy. Why? I'm not in proximity to the one who has the pinching capability. So my mother periodically had to remind me, I'm still here. So if I was sitting, as some of these young people are up here, who are behaving very well, by the way, not pointing them out for any other reason than that they're up front where I used to sit, sometimes I would get with my friends up front, and I wouldn't necessarily behave like I was supposed to. It didn't matter where my mother was in the auditorium. She could clear her throat, and I knew it was her. I knew it was her. So she would do this. She would go, I would turn around and look at her, and she would do this. I'm taking my glass. She would just go. Her eyes would just narrow to slits. And what that said was, I saw you. You will not live beyond this afternoon. No. She reminded me, behave. I'm still here. Behave. Paul says, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, not only when I was there. See, it's easy for you here today to obey. We're all together. We're among a bunch of Christians. For us to lie here in this place or for us to steal something from somebody in this place, that's not likely to happen. But then we get back out there in the world and it's not always as easy because we don't have all these reminders of these honorable people and righteous people and people we want to impress favorably. We don't have all that when we're out there in the world. But Paul said, not only in my presence, but in my absence, you are always obeying God. Oh, that we could be that way. Oh, that we could be that way. If we could just be reminded that somebody's watching us all the time, and that somebody may not necessarily be. You might have thought, oh yeah, God is always watching. God is watching us. Yeah, that's true. But there are people in the world who are watching us. We need to make sure that we're behaving like we ought to. Always obedient, he said. What is it they're obeying in particular? Have you ever thought about that in this passage? In this passage, in context, it's that section that just precedes chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but gave it up and dwelt among us in flesh as a servant and is honored by God because of his humility, even to the point of death on the cross. That's the summary of Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And then the Apostle Paul says, so as you have always obeyed that, as you have always thought about your life as the life of a servant, giving yourself for other people. Do you think about yourself that way? Jesus says it over and over. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for the many. Serve. It is what God has called us to do. Serve this world. You say, well, they don't deserve it. Well, neither did we when Jesus came to serve us. So this obedience to servitude, to humility, to looking after others, Christians ought to be so aware of yielding to other people that if you put four Christians at a four-way stop, nobody would ever go. You go. No, 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 no. You go. No, let him go. No, no, you go. No, go. And they would sit there all day long serving others. That's the kind of heart we ought to have. That's the kind of life we ought to live. And as someone said, character is what you are in the dark. We shouldn't have to be looking at each other and telling each other and reminding each other, hey, I'm here. Hey, I'm a child of God. I'm watching you. We ought to do those things because that's what we're supposed to do. And I love Paul's confidence in the Philippians. He says that about them. I know you're doing that even when I'm not with you. Now, there may very well be a little bit of psychology that he is using here. Again, I go back to my mother. When we were young, my sister and I, and we had to stay with a sitter, my mother would give this typical speech as she got ready to go out the door, because I was thinking, a sitter, oh my, this is fresh meat. And my mother would give this speech. She would say, you know, you're staying with a sitter tonight, and I've told her how wonderful you and your sister are. It seemed like it always keyed on me, you and your sister are. While I'm gone, I know you are going to be on your best behavior. I hated that. See, she put it all on me to do that. There wasn't some overt threat. It was, I trust you to do that. I think Paul is saying that to the Philippians. I trust you to obey. Not just when I'm with you, standing right beside you, but even when I am away from you, I believe you'll do even better then than you do when I am in your presence. And then he gives this phrase, work out your salvation. There's something left out of the New American Standard that I think belongs in there. It is the emphasis, your own salvation. Work out your own salvation. Wiest's literal translation of the New Testament says, you are to be constantly working out your own salvation. Be constantly working out your own salvation. The idea of this verb is not just that you do it and you're done, but that you are constantly working on that. And this word, working out, is a verb that is used most often in the Greek language of mining and farming. Now, I want you to think about how that works. Mining and farming. You work out the ground in mining. What do you work? You take the minerals from the ground. What do you do in farming? You work the soil so that your crops are produced. Work out your salvation. Assume something. It assumes there's something to be worked out. That there's something in you that needs to be brought to the surface. What I'm going to share with you in the lessons tonight, Monday through Wednesday, Lord allowing, are different aspects of what we work out of our lives to present as evidence of our salvation. That's where we're going in these lessons. So we're going to talk a bit about evangelism. We're going to talk about our ability to influence others. And we're going to talk about how we're different from the rest of the world in our particular attitudes. We're going to talk about those things. Those are things we work out of ourselves. We bring to the surface because it's within us and we bring it out. It's within us because Christ has recreated us. And those things are important. And we work those to completion. When we use the term work out, we most often use it in two different aspects. One of those was one I dreaded as a child. My worst subjects in school were always science and math, And I hated it when the teacher would say to me, Ralph, would you come to the board and work out this math problem? My preference would have been to take the math problem, to write the answer, and say, between the presentation of the problem and the solution, a miracle occurred. And that's how the solution got there. Because working it out meant taking it step by step and bringing it to its completion. To work out a math problem, you didn't just put the answer up there. You had to show how you arrived there. The other way we talk about working out is in exercise. What do we mean by that? We mean bringing an exercise routine to a completion. Hey, what's your workout routine? We work out with the football team or work out with the gymnastics team. What does that mean? We're doing a series of exercises that bring us to a state of completion. Work out your own salvation. It's not something you sit on. It is something we need to constantly be working on. And in order for us to do that, there's got to be something of substance in us. So we need to be constantly pouring it into the ground. You don't plant seeds one year and expect year after year after year you're going to continue to reap crops from that initial seed. You have to replant. And the ground continues to reproduce those minerals that are needed that we draw from. So we've got to constantly be putting in that. If we put garbage in, we get garbage out. What are you filling your life with? What are you filling your life with? Is it the Word? Is it the truth? Because those things will bring life. And then he says this, with fear and trembling. You know, there is a tension the Christian always has between this idea that my salvation is provided by God. It is by grace alone we're saved. It's grace that saves us. There's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. There is that. And so we should just kind of rest in that and rejoice in that. And then this other side that says, yeah, but I got to constantly be thinking about whether I'm pleasing God by the things I'm doing. Are the things I'm doing making Him happy? Because if they're not, I'm in trouble. Rest in it. Work it out. Be confident in it with fear and trembling. That's a tension that we all have. Listen, the best marriages are those that have this tension. The tension is this: I am confident in you and trust you and have great faith in you. That's the one side. I just rest in the relationship. And the other side is, I'll never take you for granted. I will always be thinking, I could lose this if I don't work at it constantly. Marriages that don't have that tension don't work as well. And our relationship with God is the same way. So here in this passage in Philippians is one of those kind of warning statements. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, that passage, that statement is not necessarily meant to say we're to be terrified all the time that if I take one more step, I'm going to touch off a spiritual landmine that's going to blow my soul to smithereens. It isn't that kind of fear and trembling. But it is an awareness that a lot is hanging on this. There's a lot in the balance. I think the best example I could give you is, it's the scene that always comes to me whenever I talk about this passage of fear and trembling. It's the very first Indiana Jones movie. Indiana Jones has gone into a cavern in South America to retrieve a golden-headed idol. And he has one person who has made it through with him to that point. And he is standing in front of it, and he's got to weigh out enough sand to completely replace the weight of that idol as he pulls the idol off. If he doesn't, it's going to trigger something that will bring everything crashing down on them. Any of you remember that scene? Yes? No? You do? Four of you do. It's four of you do. You, only four of you saw that movie? It's a great movie. So Indiana Jones is standing there and he's pouring this sand and holding it and balancing it and looking at this statue. While behind him, back further, is his helper. And here's what he's doing. The whole time Indiana Jones is concentrating on what he's doing up there, he's back there and he's doing this. He's going, his hands are shaking. His face isn't, it's not just terror. It's anticipation. Oh, if this works for Set, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The trembling isn't just, oh, he could kill us. He could destroy us. It's that if I do this right, I get everything. I get heaven. I get Jesus. I get the saints of all the ages. I get to be with my loved ones who've gone on before me. Oh, work it out with fear and trembling. That's the scene that I hear Paul giving to these saints. Failure is possible. Consequences are great either way. And then he says in verse 13, it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You and I were created for good works. He made us to do good works. He did not make us to be stumbling blocks or speed bumps for the lives of other people. He made us for good works. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 says. We were created in Him for good works. Ephesians 2 verse 10. And God has shown us how to live. Micah 6 8 says, He has shown you, O man, what is good, what's acceptable. To love to do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with your God. He has shown us that in Jesus Christ, who did justice and loved mercy and walked humbly with his God. We were made by God to do good. He made us that way. And he declares that those of us who claim to have faith but don't demonstrate it by those good works have what James calls dead faith. Dead faith. Bury it. Doesn't do any good. It will not produce anything worthwhile for God. So he motivates us to do the things that he tells us to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 says, we are taking every thought captive for Jesus Christ. Everything we think about ought to ultimately come back to what my work is as I work out my salvation. And not only has he given us the will to do those things, but he has empowered us to do those things. I love Hebrews chapter 13. This is the only time I'm really encouraging you to move over there away from our text. Chapter 13 and verse 21. He says, this is a benediction he offers. He says, may the God of peace in verse 20, and now go down to verse 21. May the God of peace equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. And how will that manifest itself in our lives? Let me just offer you very quickly a couple of thoughts for you to take from this place today. back in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. So if we're going to work out our salvation, and if we do the things that God is telling us to do, here's what's going to be characteristic of us. We'll do all things without grumbling or disputing. We won't be complainers. We're going to look for the good. We're going to be optimistic people. You know, in almost everything, you can look at it two ways. Almost everything. One man went to his friend and he said, "Hey, how you doing?" The other guy says, Oh man, my back is killing me these days. He says, "I've got sciatica and my arthritis, and this weather is awful." And he says, "I've developed bronchitis, and it's just awful." And the other guy said to him, "Got to be alive to complain, don't you?" Yeah. You got to be alive to complain. Do all things without grumbling. Let's find the positives in the things that we tend to grumble and complain about. Find those positives. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. We don't need to fight. We shouldn't be fighters. That's not the nature of the child of God, to constantly be looking for something to dispute over. That's not what we're supposed to be about. And then this, and we'll close. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. We are to be lights in a dark world. You know, I'm not here to tell you today things are better than they've ever been on the moral basis in America. But it could be worse. And the darker this world gets, the greater the opportunity for us to shine as lights. You know, you take a light, take a candle and light it in this room with all the lights there are in this room, and it doesn't do much. But darken every light in this room, and that candle stands out. The darker this world gets, the more opportunities you and I have to stand out. So let's let the world see us as blameless and innocent, as lights in a world that is becoming increasingly dark. That's what God wants us to be. Be a lighthouse in a dark world. Well, I have not told you this morning what you need to do to be saved. But you cannot be saved without Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no other name, for no other name given under heaven, whereby we may be saved, can save you except Jesus Christ. No other name, no other Savior.